Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Father, we come to your word now as those who need it. We need to be instructed. We need to be taught. Father, we need our feeble human thoughts to be underneath your lordship, under the sovereign authority of your word, Father, to be corrected, to be instructed, to be strengthened, Lord. And we ask now that by your Spirit we would receive this word as your word, that we would rest in it, that it would be a delight to our souls, that it would be as honey and as milk, as food for us, Father, that by it we might be built up, strengthened, and established. Lord, we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is a doctrine that throughout the centuries has been attacked and rejected, looked on suspiciously, undermined in every age of the church. And briefly put, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is the teaching that the work of Christ on the cross is such that it bears a penalty. A penalty that is owed to sinners on account of their sin. A penalty that is owed on account of the holiness and justice of God. Sin deserves to be punished. God has taught this from the beginning, from the very creation of humankind, mankind, male and female, when he says to them, "This is a particular tree. You shall not eat it. In the day that you eat it of it, you shall surely die." Sin deserves a penalty. And this penalty is nothing less than the expression of the wrath of a good and holy God towards that which is displeasing and dishonoring and disobedient to him, his character, and his word. So penal substitutionary atonement teaches that sin, and therefore sinners, deserve punishment. That punishment is to bear the penalty that their sin is owed, which is to bear the wrath of God on account of their sin. And so this doctrine teaches that in order for us to be restored to God at one, right, atonement, at one-ment, in order for God to bring us back to himself in order for God to forgive us, his wrath, his justice must be satisfied. The penalty must be paid. And the work of Christ on the cross is such that Jesus pays the penalty. He pays the debt. He bears the punishment that is due to his people on account of their sin. And it's substitutionary in the sense that he does it in our place. He is the substitute, right? So a sinner deserves to bear the wrath of God for all eternity. And the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh and then stands in the place of his sinful people and bears that penalty. He bears that wrath. He bears that judgment in their place as an eternally sufficient substitute, such that when he is finished, all of his people ultimately will stand absolutely and totally free from that judgment, from that penalty, from that punishment. And this doctrine comes under attack in every age. I remember the first time I was in person experiencing the attack on this doctrine. I was in an adult Sunday school class where someone was trying to teach through the book of Romans. And I say trying because you teach through the book of Romans, and then you make comments about how forgiveness is just something that God simply does. He is God, he's free, he forgives. And so we get to passages like Romans chapter 3, articulating the propitiatory nature of the atonement, the death, the sacrifice that Jesus make, right? A wrath-bearing sacrifice. And we're treated to comments about how, well, we know that it can't mean that God had to pour out his wrath on Jesus as a substitute in order to forgive our sins because, well, lo and behold, Jesus was forgiving sins in the New Testament before he ever went to the cross. And God forgave sins previously before Jesus went to the cross. Therefore, the death of Christ did not satisfy the wrath of God in order that people could be forgiven. This was the argument that was given in that context. And it's actually just, it's astoundingly ridiculous when you consider the context of Romans chapter 3, which is arguing the exact opposite, is it not? Right? God actually passed over former sins. Right? He did not give the sins before the cross of Jesus the penalty they deserve. People were given forgiveness. This called into question the very righteousness and justice of God. How can God forgive and leave a sinner unpunished? This calls into question the righteousness of God himself, and he deals with that by putting Christ forward as a propitiation for sins. This comes under attack in every age. There's those in our very city who publicly, vocally, in a so-called ministry, will undermine, denigrate, reject, teach directly against the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we call a linchpin doctrine. A linchpin is that pin that holds together some kind of mechanical apparatus, often a wheel and axle type situation. And something that's, right, moving very fast, bearing a heavy load, spinning, and if you pull out the linchpin, everything flies apart. That is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. If you pull that pin out, if you undermine that reality, if you try to say that the Bible doesn't teach it, the whole of Christianity disintegrates into nothing. And that's, I believe, what we see in this passage before us this morning. It's that the centrality of Jesus' death, specifically the shedding of his blood, in his work as mediator between God and man, is held up before us. In other words, at the heart of Jesus' work, this is what we see in this passage, at the heart of Jesus' work is the penal substitutionary shedding of Jesus' blood, which we see in this passage does this. It establishes his new covenant mediation. Number two, it secures the promised inheritance for the called. Number three, it does those things, right? It establishes his new covenant mediation. It secures the promised inheritance for the called. And it does this by, first, fulfilling and freeing from the old covenant penalties. And then secondly, by inaugurating the new covenant and thereby bringing all of the new covenant blessings to the new covenant people. And all of this shows clearly that Jesus' death fulfills and confirms the universal principle shown in the law, in the old covenant, that, this is verse 22, the end of this section, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's our outline this morning. That's what we want to look at this morning. The heart of Jesus' work is the penal substitutionary shedding of Jesus' blood, which does all of these things. So we want to look at those in turn. Number one, this work establishes his new covenant mediation. We see that at the beginning of verse 15. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Well, why? We saw that last week, so just look back in the passage. What does it say at the end of the passage? Verse 13, let's look at that first. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's what the old covenant was doing, external purification, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Let's just stop there, okay? The entire Old Covenant gives us the categories within which to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, within which to understand what is happening when Jesus sheds his own blood. And again, we see these little phrases, right? He offered himself without blemish. This is the language of sacrifice. The substitute under the old covenant needed to be without blemish. You are with blemish in your sin, and you need a pure substitution to go and bear the penalty that you deserved. Of course, under the old covenant, just representatively, figuratively, illustratively. And yet, this is what Jesus did. Verse 14. He offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Right? So here we have it. The penal substitutionary shedding of Jesus' blood, verse 15, therefore establishes his new covenant mediation. It's on account of that shedding of blood. The shedding of blood that is as an offering, as a sacrifice, given to whom? To God. to God, right? It says in verse 14, who did Jesus offer himself toward as a sacrifice, as a substitute? He offered himself to God. God is the one who demands, deserves, requires the sacrifice. And God substitutes himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the blameless sacrifice, to offer that blood which can actually purify consciences. And so it's that penal substitutionary work as that offering, that sacrifice given to God, which establishes his mediatorial work within the new covenant. Therefore, he is mediator of a new covenant. What's a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between, someone who stands between two parties. And this is what Jesus does. Now, who sends the mediator? We have to be careful with this. Sometimes this doctrine can get skewed, or we can think about it wrongly, right? So if God demands the sacrifice and the sacrifice is offered to God, when we're thinking in Trinitarian language, we're thinking about God the Father. And we can get it wrong if we think of the Father as somehow wrathful, demanding of this penal substitutionary atonement, and Jesus as the loving Son coming in and saying, you know what, I'll deal with that, right? We can get it very wrong. So we make this weird division between the Trinity. God acts in a triune manner in all that he does. Father, Son, and the Spirit work in perfect unity in everything that they do, and it is the love of the Father which sends the Son to fulfill the demands of his own nature, his own character in terms of his wrath and his sacrifice, that he might have a people for himself, forgiven, freed, cleansed, purified. So Jesus is the mediator. He stands between God and sinful humanity. That's the first thing that substitutionary atonement accomplishes. The linchpin doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is nothing less than that which establishes that mediatorial work of Jesus between sinful humanity and God. If we pull out the linchpin, we have no mediator of a new covenant. And therefore, we have none of the blessings of the new covenant. Which means that anyone who would seek to undermine that doctrine or preach against that doctrine or cause any suspicion towards it is one who is undermining the entire framework of Christianity, which is the new covenant reality. We can have none of the new covenant without a mediator. And the mediator is established through that specific work, the penal substitutionary atoning work of Jesus as he sheds his blood on the cross. So that's the first thing that this linchpin doctrine establishes in this text. Lose that, and we lose the mediator of a new covenant. Secondly, we would lose the purpose of his mediation, which is laid out for us right away in verse 15 here. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus, on account of his shedding his blood, establishes this mediatorial work with the purpose of securing the eternal inheritance for his people. Right? So the eternal inheritance, that is promised to the people of God is nothing less than the entire cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, cleansed of all the defilement of sin, purged of all the stain of sin, a new people within that entire cosmos, enjoying the unmediated, unseparated presence of God Himself for all eternity. That's the eternal inheritance that is promised. Now, this inheritance was foreshadowed under the Old Covenant, right? They were going to come into their own land, the specific land defined geographically, and within that enjoy the blessings of having the presence of God. And yet this was merely a shadow. It was merely a type. It was merely a figure of what God ultimately designed to do for His people. And we're going to see later in this very book that Abraham, right, the one initially to whom that inheritance promise was given through the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham himself knew that it was actually something far superior and far greater than just a physical little section of land in the Middle East. Abraham knew that. He looked forward to the fullness of it already. We see that later in Hebrews chapter 11. But the penal substitutionary shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross establishes His new covenant mediation for the purpose of securing this eternal inheritance. How is it that any human being, any sinful man, could receive an inheritance like that? The whole of the world, the entire cosmos made new by God, purged of sin. And within that context, to enjoy the presence of God Himself without being destroyed. How is it that anyone could come into an inheritance like that? The inheritance of absolutely everything. It is only through the penal substitutionary shedding of the blood of Jesus. That is the only way. That is how Jesus secures it. Right? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then he explains it further. If we still think that this penal substitutionary atonement is a little bit outside of directly what we're talking about, it goes on to say, since a death has occurred that redeems them, those who are called, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We see throughout the scriptures that in the Old Covenant, it's illustrated for us and explained to us and directly stated for us that sin deserves judgment. Sin accrues to itself penalty. Sin brings towards itself God's wrath. That is shown to us countless times in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. The transgressions committed under that covenant deserved judgment. They deserve this penalty, ultimately death. And out from under that penalty, a death occurs, redeeming. Now, the basic meaning of the word redeem is to purchase through the payment of a price, delivering through the payment of a price. So, a death occurs, delivering out from under these transgressions committed under the first covenant. And that death redeems, it delivers by paying the price that was owed those transgressions. This is not some foreign category that's brought into the Scriptures. We see it illustrated throughout Scripture, explicitly taught in Scripture. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 just for a second. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3, find verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So those who have transgressed the first covenant, the old covenant, are under the curse of God. It's the curse of the law. It is the penalty that is deserved by those who transgress. And Christ delivers through the payment of a price. How? By becoming a curse for us. He bears the curse. He takes the penalty in a substitutionary manner. For it is written, it says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. There we see it. Jesus Christ, he is lifted up. He is hanged on the tree. And there we see him bearing the curse that is deserved by all who transgress the law. Now you notice in verse 14 of Galatians, it says that so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We see that the blessing to Abraham comes to its heirs by faith. It is only by faith that one becomes an inheritor, an heir, of the blessings promised to Abraham. And those blessings come through the new covenant. And we only receive them by faith in the new covenant mediator, by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his work, which is nothing less than penal substitution on account of our sins. So this work, this penal substitutionary work, establishes his new covenant mediation. It secures the promised inheritance for the called. Now again, why do we say for the called? Well, it says that a death has occurred that redeems them, which is referring to the called. So who is this category? Is this category describing all who will hear the message of the gospel? Is Jesus a mediator, having died a penal substitutionary death on the cross, redeeming from transgressions, securing the promised eternal inheritance for everyone who hears the gospel? Well, no, that's not the case. This word called is used in Scripture in two different ways, primarily speaking, when it's in reference to the gospel. And we see them illustrated very simply in a couple of different passages. For example, Matthew 22, 14, if you want to flip there quickly. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Jesus, you know, he's been giving another parable, and he says at the end here in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. So he gives two categories, a large category and then a narrow category. This general called category, which in this parable here refers to all those to whom the gospel announcement, the gospel call goes, right? The gospel call goes out indiscriminately. You hear it in this pulpit. You give it as you speak with your neighbors. The gospel call goes out. Here's what Christ has done, and the command comes. Turn, therefore, from your sin and rest in his finished work on your account. And the promise is for that all who come, you will be saved. All who believe on his name will be saved. That's the general call. And yet that category does not fit at all in this particular setting. Because not all who hear the gospel, who hear the call, have the promised eternal inheritance secured for them. Not all who hear the gospel can say that they've been redeemed from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Not all who hear the gospel have a mediator. So there's got to be another aspect or another way, sense in which this word is used. And that's generally referred to as the effectual call. So one call is simply, here's the gospel, and you hear that gospel. The other call is not a call that comes with human words or through the earlobes, but it's the call that is effective. Why? Because it's accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish a desired result. There's two passages that quickly and easily illustrate that for us, show us that sense. Go to Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. Romans chapter 8, turn down to 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? So for whom is that reality true? That all things are caused, all experiences, all of your lived reality is caused to work together for good. For whom is that true? It is true for those who are called. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's true for believers. And so here's a narrower category. Not all who hear the gospel enjoy that reality, but those who are called, those who have known the work of the Spirit such that they have responded to the gospel. They've repented of sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling has produced what it was sent for. 1 Corinthians 1:24 is, I think, the clearest and my favorite. 1 Corinthians 1:24, you flip over there quickly. In this passage, we see the effectual call. In other words, a call that itself distinguishes between two categories of people. It moves someone from one category to another category. So start reading in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Right? So here's all of humanity, Jews and Greeks, captured under this umbrella. But we preach Christ crucified. Okay? So generally speaking, how does humanity receive the proclamation of the crucified Christ? Well, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So the foolishness of Christ crucified, generally speaking, what does that produce in people? Well, it's folly, it's foolishness. But there are some for whom it's not folly, it's not foolishness. Who are they? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what distinguishes between receiving the proclamation of the cross as foolishness or as folly and receiving it as the power of God and the wisdom of God? It is the effectual call of God brought by his Spirit that brings new life. And so that's the category that we have here in this passage, that those who are called effectually will indeed receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? Because the substitutionary atoning shedding of the blood of Jesus has secured it irrevocably, undeniably, for all eternity. It's been accomplished. And the passage goes on then to explain how this happens. In verse 16 and 17, we have something that can be complicated because there's a little bit of a divergence of interpretation here. Because you see in verse 16, we start talking about a will, for where a will is involved, and then verse 17, for a will takes effect. And it's a little bit complicated simply in the fact that there are kind of two main streams of interpretation here. Either the author has moved from speaking of covenants to speaking of wills in an illustrative way, and then returns to speaking of covenants, or he continues to speak of covenants throughout this whole section. Ultimately, I don't think there's a dramatic difference in how it all lands. And yet I do think there's a stronger argument to be made for taking verses 16 and 17 to continue the discussion of covenant. And the reason that this comes up is because the word translated will here is a Greek word that is used for both covenant and a will. And so the translators here in the ESV understand it as a shift over to speaking about a will and then returning to the discussion of covenant down a little bit lower. Either way, it's speaking of the role of the death in establishing these things. Now, here's the summary that I give to this little piece here. That Jesus does all that we read there in verse 15 by fulfilling and freeing from the old covenant penalties and by inaugurating the new covenant. And that's why I think that the language of covenant should be retained through here. And if I was the only one who thought that, you guys should just go on your merry way and ignore me. But I'm not the only one. There are many who think that's the best way to put this together, because he does this by fulfilling and freeing from the old covenant penalties and by inaugurating the new covenant, both of which he accomplishes, again, through this penal substitutionary shedding of his blood. So then what's verse 16 and 17 are discussing is not so much a will, which would have reference mainly then to the promises, right? God makes promises. And now, like a will, it doesn't come into effect until the one who's made those promises dies. One of the complications for that interpretation is that even under Roman Greek law, you didn't actually have to die for the will to come into effect. It could happen through other means, and so that's not the strongest way of understanding that. But if we're still talking about covenants, it makes a lot of sense, because we see that the author is going to move in 18 and say, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Right? So because of what he says in 16 and 17, where a will is involved, a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now, we have to think about this in terms of different ways of establishing. First of all, we go back to, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15. God establishes a covenant with Abraham. And you say, well, it was established without God dying. In fact, true. And yet, not completely true. Because what happens when God establishes the covenant with Abraham? God says, okay, the animals are split apart here, they're laid apart here, and then I, is this smoking fire pot in Abraham's vision here, will pass through the slain animals. Therefore, symbolically, God's death is actually established here. It demonstrates the inauguration of the covenant. It establishes it. God says, in effect, if I fail to fulfill what I have promised you, this is what will happen to me. I will bear this penalty. I will bear this punishment. And though he made the promise prior, it doesn't come into effect until that symbolic reality has come to pass. Verse 17 says, a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is in alive. And I think we're helped by thinking about Jesus' death with reference first to the old covenant and then with the new. What remains to be done with reference to the old covenant? Well, it's actually just been told to us in verse 15. A death needs to occur which would redeem from the transgressions committed under that covenant. That covenant needs to be brought to fulfillment by the penalty for breaking the covenant coming upon someone if someone is to be freed from that penalty. So those who are called must be freed from that penalty by the death of Jesus. So in that sense, the death of the one who made it must be established. The covenant maker here, Jesus, bears the penalty that had accrued, the debt that had accrued on account of transgressing that covenant. He does that in fulfillment of the covenant. And then, in the same act, he inaugurates the new covenant so that all the blessings of the new covenant would come to the called, would come to his people. The forgiveness that was foreshadowed under those old covenant sacrifices now made manifest, made a reality through this penal substitutionary shedding of Jesus' blood. That's why the author goes on to say, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Every commandment of the law had been declared, and then by Moses to the people. And then he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this last section here shows us so clearly that it is the death of Jesus that fulfills and confirms this universal principle that's shown in the law, that's demonstrated in the old covenant, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The penal substitutionary shedding of the blood of Jesus is what all of the old covenant anticipated and pointed towards and prepared us for and illustrated for us. You cannot come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and read the way in which the death of Jesus is presented to us in what it accomplishes without understanding it in relation to the wrath of God that comes on account of sin, and to the dealing with that wrath through the substitutionary shedding of blood. You cannot interpret the death of Jesus outside of those categories, and it is explicitly given to us in those categories so that it is inescapable. Everything that we enjoy as Christians, everything that we enjoy as Christians comes through having a new covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and man. And if his death was not a penal substitutionary atonement, then this passage teaches we have no new covenant mediator. Everything that we enjoy, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are not counted against him. That blessing comes, we see in this passage, only through the shedding of blood, not the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, but the shedding of the blood of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh for us and for our salvation. Penal substitutionary atonement is a linchpin doctrine, brothers and sisters. And here at Cornerstone, if you would pluck that out, it would be laughable what we sing about here on the Lord's Day morning, would it not? That's because we sing good songs. Someone once said, they're reflecting on this same issue and the way in which some Christians have this aversion to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I should say so-called Christians. And in one context, someone was lamenting that fact. They're trying to get rid of this doctrine, and they said, yeah, you know, we can teach against it, we can do this and that, but somehow when those people gather together, they're going to find some way to sing about it. That's because without penal substitutionary atonement, we have no hope, brothers and sisters. We have no life. We have no inheritance. We have no future. We have no forgiveness. We have nothing. We have nothing. So this needs to be at the very center of your hope as a believer. This is what we come to on the Lord's Day here at the table. When we come to that bread there on the table, which is the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He substituted himself. He put himself where we deserved in order to be broken under the wrath of God, because that's what we deserved. And he did it in the place of his people so that he would be broken and we would not have to be broken. He poured out his blood because our blood is demanded on account of our sins. We owe God the eternal judgment to be poured out on ourselves, and Jesus, in the shedding of his own blood, he bears that judgment. He bears that wrath. He bears that penalty so that we bear it no more if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So let us hold to our substitute by faith, the one who bore our penalty, the one who in our place stood condemned. Let us hold and cling to him by faith for all of our days, because he has secured our eternal inheritance. He has redeemed us from transgressions. He has delivered us. And by his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you've not known that reality, it's being held out to you by God himself in his own words. You stand condemned under sin. You deserve his judgment. Here is a mediator. Here is a mediator. Look to him. Trust in him. Run to him, and you will find freedom. You will find forgiveness. You will find yourself an heir of everything. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth we have, a glorious reality we have through the penal substitutionary atonement that Jesus accomplished in his own body on the tree, by his own blood. Oh, Father, I pray that in this pulpit right here, for as many years, decades, and centuries that you delay the return of Christ, that this doctrine would be proclaimed with power, with joy, with love, perseveringly, and it would never be silenced. And Father, I pray for every individual, every believer here, that this reality would be our treasure, that if ever someone here, some one of the sheep here comes across this abhorrent teaching that seeks to undermine the glory of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of him bearing the penalty that we deserve in our place on the cross, Lord, that you would stop their ears, that they would turn and run. Father, that the joy of their salvation would be full in this truth, in this doctrine. Father, we do pray now that you would silence anyone who would seek to undermine or stop or preach against this doctrine, that they would never again stand in a pulpit, Lord. And we pray that here this morning as we come to the table, oh, that this reality would be so close to our hearts, and that you would nourish us by it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.